And we come to Daniel chapter 2 now, and we see the God of wisdom and might. Daniel chapter 2, the entire chapter, picking up from where we left off last week, chapter 1. We learn that God is always making it known that He is the great King, that there is no other King, that His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. Though He acts in judgment, and even uses the rulers of this world, like the king Nebuchadnezzar's, to enact that judgment upon His people, His providence is still over all, and He gives power and He gives wisdom to His people to be faithful and ultimately to overcome and outlast all this world's kingdoms. And so we see from Daniel that in order to be a wise person who overcomes the world, you have to first and foremost be a person who is loyal to God's rule, as Daniel was. But it's important that we see that that was simply the introductory opening here to this book, chapter 1. That's not the whole story regarding God's kingdom and His rule. You see, God's kingdom does not only mean that He rules the sun and the stars and the moon, that He makes the sun rise every day, and that He makes the stars shine, that He makes seed time and harvest come and go in their appropriate times, that He makes the plants grow and the flowers blossom. This is all, of course, part of God's benevolent reign. He exercises His dominion that way. But you see, God's kingdom is not only a present reality, but supremely, it is that end time reality toward which all of human history is moving. Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come." What could He have meant by saying that if God is already exercising His sovereignty in the world today? Total exhaustive sovereignty. He is exercising it in the world, is He not? But Jesus said, "Pray, your kingdom come." There's something coming still. There's something this history is moving toward. Daniel chapter 2 introduces this for us, sets the stage, shows us that the providence of God, in a sense, sets the stage for this eternal kingdom of God. You see, there are times, like Daniel chapter 2 being one of these times, when God pulls back the curtain of time just a little bit and gives us a glimpse of where all the events in this world are heading. And by doing that, He actually imparts wisdom to us. He helps us to see, enables us to see what this world means by showing us where it's going, what it's for. If you don't understand what it's for, you won't understand what it means. And when God does this, when He pulls back that curtain a little bit here, what really rivets our attention, what takes our breath away, what causes us to gaze at this in awe and wonder, is not actually just the amazing events themselves as they unfold in history, which He's going to talk about in Daniel chapter 2. But what actually catches our attention and what compels us to praise is the revelation of the glory of God Himself. He is a God of wisdom and might. He is a God who is a revealer of mysteries, Daniel chapter 2 tells us. So, Daniel 2 shows us God revealing mysteries. And revealing these mysteries reveals His glory and provokes then praise, both from His saints and even from a pagan king. But first of all, I want to focus on the beginning part of this chapter to show you that God reveals the mysteries of His kingdom plan, in order to draw out the praise, the grateful praise of His people. God reveals the mysteries of His kingdom plan in order to draw out the grateful praise of His own people. Not long after Daniel had and his friends had entered the service of the king, as Daniel chapter 1 tells us, they stood before the king. They entered his service as a part of his court. Not long after that happened, something strange happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He dreamed a strange dream. Now, it's not unusual to dream dreams. And back in those days, as even really many people even to this day would believe, dreams were communications from another world. They were communications from the gods. These were significant, and you had to pay attention to dreams in order to understand what was going on. And so Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know about this dream. But of course, this was not just an ordinary dream. This was not a funny dream like you might dream and then laugh about it around the breakfast table with your family. Oh, you know what I dreamed about last night? Ha ha, that was funny. No, actually the Bible says these dreams struck Nebuchadnezzar in his spirit. They troubled him. It was something that hit him so deeply that he couldn't get over it. He couldn't sleep, in fact. He lost all of his sleep because of this dream. And so in response to it, he calls for all the wise men of his kingdom who could possibly give him insight into the meaning of this dream. He calls magicians, he calls enchanters, he calls sorcerers, and even Chaldeans, the Bible says that he calls. Now Chaldea was a little province in the Empire of Babylon, just north of the Persian Gulf, right there by the Persian Gulf. And this region of the world had expertise. It was famed for having expertise in these areas. So he called the Chaldeans. These were the well-educated men, the men who studied everything and tried to figure it all out. And so they could advise the king. The Chaldeans came and they asked the king to tell them the dream. And then, of course, they would give him the interpretation. Now, by the way, in our text in Daniel chapter 2, we've gotten down to verse 4 here. It does an interesting thing all of a sudden. As soon as the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, the text switches to a different language, to Aramaic. Everything in Daniel up to this point has been written in Hebrew. Now, Daniel, the author, switches to writing in Aramaic. Of course, he would have been very familiar with Aramaic, working in the court of the Babylonians. That was the language they spoke. And so now he switches to writing in Aramaic. He continues that, actually, all the way through chapter 7. He'll write in Aramaic until he gets to the end of chapter 7, and then he'll switch back to writing in Hebrew again. Interesting little unusual thing about the book of Daniel here. But these, as he gives the words of these Chaldeans, he starts writing in their language. O king, live forever, it says in verse 4. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. Fairly routine, this is what we do. The king will explain this to us, and then we will try to decipher what this dream might mean. However, the king seemed to have sensed the tremendous importance of this particular dream. And consequently, he was not going to take any chances on somebody coming up with a wrong interpretation. I don't want any wrong interpretations. I don't want somebody telling me something that's not accurate here. And so he's going to test them and prove that they really know what they're talking about by a simple expedient. First of all, you tell me what the dream was, and then tell me the interpretation, and then I'll believe you. Well, the Chaldeans were a little bit perplexed by this. They very tactfully, of course, you're in the presence of the empire of the world here, so you very tactfully say, well, could you just explain the dream to us, and then we will tell you the interpretation. But Nebuchadnezzar is firm in this. He says, the word is firm. I am not going to change my mind. I'm refusing to tell you the dream. He's filtering out here those who knew what they were talking about from those who simply could come up with clever devices. He even went so far now as in the text here to threaten them with total destruction, to tear them limb from limb, to destroy their houses if they didn't tell him the dream. And of course, if they did, now he would give them rewards. He's just upped the ante quite a bit here. You better get this right. I'm not going to take any false interpretations here. This was pretty shocking, but Nebuchadnezzar really doubles down in the text here. He accuses them of stalling for time. He said, you're just stalling. You're trying to get away from this. You don't know the answer, do you? Now, of course, you don't want to admit that when he's just told you he's going to kill you if you don't tell him the answer. But this is the situation. He even actually goes so far as to accuse them of conspiring to deceive him. He says here in verse 9, "You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." He's saying, maybe you're just conspiring for political purposes against me. That's why you're not going to answer. So the Chaldeans here respond with what I believe is a very significant statement in verses 10 and 11. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult." That's an understatement. "The thing the king asks is difficult. And no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." You're asking for some kind of supernatural, superhuman kind of knowledge here. King, that isn't right. You shouldn't demand of us something that humans can't know. At the end of the day, what they were saying was, even that with the best knowledge available to us, the realm of the gods, that's inscrutable. Nobody can really figure that out. We can't go there. I mean, you're asking for superhuman knowledge. This is impossible. And folks, that is a very significant statement, because it's still true to this very day. The same failure that attends all human knowing, which does not trust in the true God, comes out in this episode. The same failure to really understand what's going on at the end of the day. It's beyond human ability. You see, the more you push the boundaries of all human knowing, which does not trust in God, the more human knowing falls apart. It simply can't answer. You ever have the 2-year-old question, why? Ask that question long enough and see where it gets you. Pretty soon you say, I don't know, right? I can't answer that anymore. I've run to the end of what I can discern, what I can figure out. All human knowledge that does not trust in God falls apart. Niels Bohr, the Danish physicist, one of the 20th century's leading physicists when it came to quantum physics, he came to realize that science, modern science, could never explain anything. It simply couldn't explain. He said this, it is wrong to think that the task of physics is to find out what nature is. But the problem is, that was the very quest of all modern science, to explain the world without recourse to God. You might remember, just a few weeks ago, I quoted from the book by the contemporary physicist Steven Weinberg. And what was the name of his book? To Explain the World, The Discovery of Modern Science. This is what modern science is after, to explain the world. And we don't have to have recourse to God to do that. But what was Niels Bohr saying after his study? When you push it, we really can't explain anything, because it just keeps creating deeper mysteries the further we press. We don't know. Now, interestingly enough, Bohr himself was an atheist. He resigned his membership in the church and left it and never looked back. But he had to admit, this very quest we're on in modern science, which to us today as modern Westerners is probably the paradigm of knowledge. And he had to come to say, we can't explain anything with what we're doing. To this very day, the scientific approach is formally structured to exclude the true God. And so that scientific approach then is used to direct public policy, education, economics, law, social mores, etc. And it always eventually runs into the same situation that we see here with Nebuchadnezzar and his advisors. Its pretensions to knowledge are exposed. We look back at these people sometimes from our vantage point, oh, they were so, superstitious. They didn't really know what was going on in the world. They believed in all these kinds of things. We modern enlightened people now who believe in modern science, we don't have those superstitions. We don't have that problem anymore. We can explain things. Folks, that's a lie. And the people, some of the people, very people who know it, should know it the most, are the ones who propagate it. Because when the emperor has no clothes, he has to keep pretending somehow, right? But yet, that's what we run our lives by. We run into this. Whenever human knowledge exalts itself with these kind of pretensions, it runs into these limitations. This is what happened to the Chaldeans. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was very angry about this. And I think I know, well, maybe I'm surmising why he was angry. If we go back to our seminar on anger. Something he loved, namely his own kingdom and power, was at stake here in this lack of wisdom. And he didn't like that. We have to be able to explain this because this matters for my kingdom. And you better explain it to me. He was angry. His kingdom was jeopardized by this lack of wisdom. So he decreed that all the wise men were to be killed. That meant Daniel and his friends would be killed as well. They were part of this group now that the Babylonians considered the wise men, these advisors to the king. So upon hearing this, Daniel, verse 14, says, replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Daniel asked if he could be given time so that he would show the king the correct interpretation of this dream. That was a bold move by Daniel, but it leads into what I believe is really the most beautiful passages of this whole story in Daniel chapter 2. What does Daniel do when his life is on the line? Not for anything he did wrong. He hadn't done a thing wrong, but simply because the king was angry. It says in verse 17, "Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." And so instead of responding with pride, or even trust in his great education, or his ability, Daniel and his friends respond with prayerful dependence upon the God of heaven, casting themselves upon God's mercy. He says, ask mercy of God. It's the same thing we were doing when we sang, "To the hills I lift my eyes. Where, from whence does help for me arise? Where is it going to come from?" You see, this is a tremendous demonstration of humble wisdom. Daniel realized that God in his sovereignty, he knows and controls the events of the world in ways that are far beyond us. Daniel also realized that God in his sovereignty had no obligation to explain to us everything he is doing. God was not obligated to reveal this mystery. God was not obligated to satisfy Nebuchadnezzar's desire to know what this dream was about. Now, that was God's plan, as you see here. But Daniel realized this is a matter of mercy. God has to mercifully grant this to us out of his sheer good pleasure, not because we deserve it in any way. See, Daniel recognized there's a huge gap between God as the true God and all of us as creatures. We are dependent upon him entirely. And this is a difficult piece of wisdom for us to grasp. We think that we will achieve wisdom by our power, by our ability, by our education, by our science, whatever it might be. We drive for infinite control over our situations. We want control over our health. We want control over our relationships. That drive for infinite control, that drive for that control right here and right now. I want to be able to control these things right now in my life. You know what that says? That says we're not seeking a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, we are seeking a city of our own invention, of our own construction. I want my city to be the wonder of the world, like ancient Babylon was, with all of its hanging gardens and everything else. But to be totally dependent upon God's mercy, to simply have to rely on God's good pleasure, I don't want to be in that kind of a position. I'm powerless in that kind of a position. But our very drive for power means that we cannot gain wisdom, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, Daniel had the wisdom to seek mercy. And notice what Daniel said they should seek mercy about. Concerning this mystery, verse 18, he told his friends to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. What mystery? Well, the mystery of the king's dream and its interpretation. Now, Daniel calls it a mystery, and I think that is significant. For this passage, Daniel chapter 2, is the only place, save Daniel chapter 4, one time, where this term mystery shows up in the whole Old Testament. 8 times it shows up here in Daniel chapter 2, and nowhere else in all the Old Testament. Excuse me, other than the one time in Daniel chapter 4. It's a very significant term for what's going on here. You see, a mystery, as Daniel is looking at it, is some aspect of God's kingdom plan and purpose that could not truly be understood apart from God's gracious revelation. It is something that's really real. It is something that's really there. But no human ingenuity can figure it out. We don't have the capacity. We run into the problem the Chaldeans had. We can't go there. We don't know how to do this. God has to reveal it. That's what a mystery is. And so when God reveals his mystery, he is bringing to light something that was hidden in the darkness. Not always even the darkness of the past, but the darkness of the future. His own plan and purpose, what he's going to accomplish. From our perspective, it's darkness. From our perspective, it's unknown. We can't see it. And often what seems to be a paradox or a conflict from our perspective finds its resolution in God's great wisdom worked out in his kingdom plan. It's God constantly being faithful and true to his plan and yet always bringing out something new. He's inexhaustibly new. He's not the God you can say, well, I got him all figured out. You know, he did this and this and this, so tomorrow he's going to do that. It's a mystery to us. We can't put God in that kind of a box, can we? Daniel calls it a mystery on purpose. And this mystery is what is worked out in God's kingdom plan. Now, verse 19 tells us, then, as they sought the Lord, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. The mystery was revealed. Now, by this point in the story, we really want to know what this mystery is. It was something that Nebuchadnezzar got really worked up about, so much so that he was willing to wipe out all of his wise men and start all over again if they couldn't tell him what it was. It's something now that God has very mercifully granted Daniel to know what it is. And so now it's our turn, right? Now we get to know what it is. Well, no, not quite yet in the story. You have to wait. And by the way, that waiting is one of the reasons why I say the focus in this chapter is really not on the revelation of that mystery as much as it is showing light on the God who makes the revelation. Because what happens before we get to that mystery, we need to understand why God would even reveal it in the first place. Why would he do it? Just for the fun of it? Did he just say, oh, look, I'll see what this little human will do when I give him that dream. Ha ha. Look what he did. Is that what God is doing? Why did he reveal this mystery to Nebuchadnezzar and then to Daniel? Look at verses 20 through 23. Back up to verse 19. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. In this beautiful song of praise, Daniel blesses God for his character. And then he goes on to bless God for God's goodness in giving him a place of participation in that character. So why did Daniel bless the Lord? He says in verse 20, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever." Why? Because I've just seen, by having this revelation, by having this mystery made known to me, I've just seen God's wisdom and might. His great wisdom, his infinite wisdom, and his infinite power have just been made known to me in a way that causes me to marvel and to praise and to glorify his name. And so what does he praise him for? First of all, his might or his power, verse 21. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. By the way, you remember that Nebuchadnezzar was worried about his Chaldeans speaking lying and corrupt words until the times change? I think the implication there, putting this together with verse 21, is a different kingdom could arise, and you're wanting to make sure you have, you know, you get in good with them. If you're too tightly tied to me, and then, you know, another kingdom comes along, times change, you're not going to be in good with them, and you're kind of hedging your bets here, aren't you? I mean, that's in effect what he was saying to the Chaldeans. Times change. Yes, times change. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to say, I control that. I even control it by controlling my advisors. But Daniel says, based on the revelation of this mystery, who changes the times? And who sets up kings and takes them down? Who has the power to do that? Is it Nebuchadnezzar? No. It's the God of heaven. He's the one we should bless and praise. He gives wisdom. He praises God for his wisdom as he goes on in the second part of verse 21. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Where do wisdom and knowledge come from? Folks, there is nothing we can know. Literally nothing we can know apart from God. Do we really understand that? That without God, we do not have knowledge. And yet that's what the unbelieving man in his pride wants to believe about himself. I don't need God in order to know things. I can figure this world out. I can figure out how to have a good life. You know, I can get a good job. I can do all these kinds of things. I can use all this ingenuity that I have, and I can have a good life. I can make this world a good place, maybe through our technology or through our political schemes or whatever it is. We can figure this out. And you know, human kingdoms that come and go, human knowledge that comes and go, does garner a measure of praise and adoration from people for its seemingly lofty wisdom and insight. But folks, at the end of the day, where does that all come from? If God does not give it, it doesn't come. If it doesn't come from him, then it isn't there. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding, even for those who don't know it, even for those who don't acknowledge that he's the one who gave them their wisdom and their knowledge. He's the one who gives it. Verse 22, he reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. This is what inspired Daniel to praise the Lord, to worship and glorify him. He saw in this mystery revealed the character of God. But I think there was something else then in verse 23 that continues on in Daniel's psalm of praise that also caused him to praise the Lord, that also this revelation drew out from the very depths of his being this praise to God. And that was that in God's overwhelming sovereignty, his power and wisdom, he had so graciously and mercifully made Daniel a part of that. He says, to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me. Now, what did he just say God had? wisdom and might. And now what has God given him? Wisdom and might. God is imparting himself to Daniel. He's saying, Daniel, I put my favor on you. I make you a part of my kingdom purposes and plans. And all that's going to glorify me, and all that I'm going to work out in history, I'm making you a part of that. And it's going to be for your own good. I'm giving to you of who I am. My own character is now imparted to you, wisdom and might. And have now made known to me, Daniel says, goes on, have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you've made known to us the king's matter. God reveals the mysteries of his kingdom plan. Why? First and foremost, folks, to draw out the grateful praises of his people. That's why he gave Nebuchadnezzar this dream. That's why he gave Daniel the interpretation. Because he's a God who is worthy to be glorified. Because his glory shines brightly as we see a glimpse into this amazing kingdom plan that he has. Folks, I want to just pause right there today and say, realize this is our God. The God of Daniel is our God. There is nothing he cannot do. There is nothing he does not know. There is nothing outside his perfect kingdom plan. And so we are here in a position of complete dependence upon him, total dependence upon him. We would not live, much less know anything, if he wasn't giving it and giving of himself from the very depths of his being and giving it to us. We are totally dependent on him, but that is the best place in the world to be, in a place of total dependence on the God of wisdom and might, the God who reveals mysteries. Because he gives of himself to us. He gives wisdom and knowledge. He gives strength and might. Apart from him, we wander in this world, always coming into contact with the truth, but never being able to get it. We know we were made for something great, but we reject the great God and try to make ourselves great. We know our lives are meaningful, but we cannot figure out what that meaning is. We cannot explain ourselves or our world apart from God. And folks, again, this is the society in which we live. We ponder sometimes why, I'm talking about as believers, we ponder sometimes why a society can get so confused that it can't tell the difference between a man and a woman. It would seem pretty basic. But you're shouted down if you say there is a difference. How can that come about? Could it be that our gods have failed us? Could it be that where we invested our hopes for knowledge and wisdom could not come through in the end? In our Enlightenment age, the age of modern science, the paradigm of all knowledge that puts away from us all those superstitions and myths of the past that we don't have to deal with anymore because we now know the facts. You don't have to deal with those supernatural kinds of things because those are outside of the facts, and the facts are what are real, and that's what we live by. You ever stop to consider the fact that we've lived by those and we reap what they give us? Because if the world really is nothing but the random motion of energy or matter, then can there be any meaning in this world? There can't be. It's meaningless. So should it surprise us when we have a meaningless society? Why do we exist? We don't know. But we sure want to feel good doing it. That doesn't get you very far, does it? And those gods look really enticing for a while, just like all gods always have in the past. They seem really powerful for a while. I mean, look at what modern science has given us, after all. All kinds of awe-inspiring inventions. It's amazing what we can do. We are powerful, after all, are we not? We are wise, after all, are we not? And even while we can explore outer space, we can't understand our own lives. And we despair. But Daniel saw a revelation of glory, a revelation of power and might that surpassed anything that Nebuchadnezzar, or the best of the world at that time, or Babylon and its being the wonder of the world of his day, could offer Daniel. There is something here that called out of his heart praise that nothing in this world could call out of his heart. And it was God. It was seeing God at work. It was seeing God's kingdom plan and how it would unfold. This is our God. This is the one we're looking to and trusting in. And he is the one who is God for us, who gives himself to us. The world seeks that kind of wisdom and power outside of God. But in union with him, in union with this God, we can have all that he is for us. Well, how can that be? How can we be in union with the great God if the gods do not dwell with flesh, as the Chaldeans said? Well, that will be the subject of further revelation of God's mystery that we will save for next time. But I want you to look today simply at Daniel's God and at Daniel's praise. What we're seeing here is God revealing the mystery of his kingdom plan in order to call out from your heart praise. And you say, Pastor, we haven't even gotten there today. I know, but if I did, this sermon would go way too long. Okay, so we'll stop there. But pay attention to why God is telling us this. It's not just to satisfy our curiosity about, oh, what'll happen tomorrow? They give us some kind of a crystal ball, like, wow, this is really fascinating stuff. No, it's so we'll see him. So we'll see his glory, we'll trust him, we'll depend upon him, and be a part then of his kingdom plan.